When we think of glory, we think unapproachable. We think of men like George Washington, hero of the American Revolution, the first president of the United States, one of the greatest men our nation has ever known. George Washington is remembered for being part of the Constitutional Convention in 1787, and the delegates found out that his glory was rather unapproachable. At the Constitutional Convention, Alexander Hamilton, another delegate, dared Governor Morris to go up to George Washington and put his hand on his shoulder, and Governor Morris did so and said, "Hello, General Washington, I hope you're doing well." And as soon as he did that, George Washington just turned around and glared at him, and he slunk away rather embarrassed. George Washington's glory was unapproachable. And when we think of God's glory, we can think of God being unapproachable. But what makes God's holiness and God's glory so amazing is that when we couldn't, and indeed when we wouldn't approach Him, He came to us. He came to us because He wanted His glory to fill the whole earth. And we should indeed be in awe of Him for His glory and His holiness. And we should urge others to be in awe of God's holiness as well. And that's what we find here in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess with the angels that you are holy, holy, holy. You are perfectly holy. You are perfectly righteous. You are good and you do what is good. And Father, we have to confess with Isaiah that we, on our own, in our sin, we are unclean like he was. Our lips are unclean, and we dwell in the midst of people who also have unclean lips. But Father, like Isaiah, and even more than Isaiah, we are able to approach you because you have taken our guilt away. You have atoned for our sin, and you haven't simply done this with touching a burning coal to our lips, but you have done this with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. the holy seed, the stump of Israel. He took our burning. He took our cutting. He died for us so that your glory would fill the whole earth. So that though we are sinful and you are holy, our sins are forgiven, our sins are covered with his blood, and we are able to approach you. We are able to draw near to your throne of grace to help us in times of need. We are able to see your glory, and we are able to tell your glory to those around us. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at these verses in Isaiah, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to be in awe of your glory fully revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be in awe of you for your glory and your holiness. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so fill us with a fire and with a desire to go out and to tell your glory to others, to urge others to be in awe of your glory and holiness in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Isaiah 6 begins by telling us that it is the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the king of Judah who reigned at the beginning of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. If we look back at Isaiah 1:1, Uzziah is the first king who is mentioned there. And so Isaiah has begun his prophetic ministry. He's been preaching during the time of Uzziah. Uzziah was a time of relative prosperity in Judah's history. And now King Uzziah has died. But as King Uzziah has died, Isaiah is in the temple in Jerusalem, and he has a vision of the Lord God sitting on his heavenly throne. And Isaiah sees that even though the earthly king has died, the heavenly king reigns. The heavenly king is alive and well. The heavenly king still sits on his throne. Isaiah very well may have been discouraged at King Uzziah's death. And yet, as King Uzziah has died, he sees the Lord God sitting on the throne, reigning. And he sees the seraphim flying around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of all the angels. And the whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne. But we notice that the thing that Isaiah emphasizes in verse 1 is that the train of his robe filled the temple. Why would Isaiah's eyes be on the train of his robe? Why would this be the thing that sticks out to Isaiah? The implication seems to be that Isaiah is lying prostrate on the ground. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne, but what Isaiah's eyes are focused on is the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah is not looking up directly into the face of God. He is lying prostrate on the floor in worship of this holy God and only daring to lift his eyes to see the bottom of his robes filling the temple. Isaiah is in the temple in Jerusalem. It is God's house, but it cannot contain God's glory, which is what Isaiah sees. He is prostrate in worship before the Lord. And as he lifts up his eyes further, he's still not gazing directly upon the face of God. His eyes look around at the angels, at the seraphim. These seraphim, these fiery serpentine angels, each with six wings. And their six wings show us just how holy God is even before they start singing his holiness. With these six wings, these angels are covering their faces with two of their wings. They themselves are not looking on God's glory in the face. With two of their wings, they are covering their feet. And with two of their wings, they are flying. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 5, God said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Here in God's throne room, as Isaiah is having this vision of God seated on his throne, this place is so holy that not even the angels can stand on the ground. That is how holy this place is. They are flying. They are covering their feet. They are covering their faces. They themselves dare not look on the glory of God. And indeed, they are calling one to another in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They confess that God is perfectly holy. And God's glory is so great, his holiness is so vast that it cannot be contained in the temple, but it instead fills the whole earth. Now, when these seraphim sing that God is holy, 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 when they sing about God's earth-filling glory, what exactly are they saying? What are they telling us about who God is and what God does? Holiness speaks to God's perfect devotion to his justice and righteousness. If we look back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16, God says there through Isaiah that the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. How is it that God demonstrates his holiness? What does God's holiness ultimately refer to? It refers to God's perfect righteousness, his perfect justice. God is good and he does what is good. He is perfectly and completely devoted to his justice and righteousness. And that means that God always does what is just and right. And as we see later in our text, this realization causes Isaiah to say, "Woe is me." God is perfectly righteous, and Isaiah knows that he does not live up to that standard. God is perfectly righteous, and as we've already seen up to this point in Isaiah, God's people don't live up to that standard. And our chapter ends with God saying they're not going to live up to that standard, and they're going to face judgment for it. God is the holy Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of the angels. And indeed, the whole earth is full of his glory. God's glory is manifest in his power exercised on earth. In the past, God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, he had fought for Judah. He had fought their battles for them. He had given them the promised land. But now, God would turn against them. God would fight against them because of their unrepentant sin, as we're going to see at the end of our chapter. And indeed, when God calls out the voice of him who called in verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds shake. The house becomes filled with smoke. Isaiah is revealing his glory, his power to Isaiah. And Isaiah's response in verse 5 is to shout out, "Woe is me." In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah had pronounced woe after woe after woe on the sinful people around him. And now, as Isaiah is beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing his holiness, seeing his splendor, seeing his majesty, seeing these angels flying and calling out to one another the holiness and glory of the Lord, Isaiah's only conclusion is that the woes he had pronounced in chapter 5 justly fall on him too. Confronted with the absolute holiness of God, Isaiah can only conclude that I am unholy. I am a sinner. I don't deserve to be here. I am beholding the King, the Lord of hosts. And yet I'm a man of unclean lips, he says. Isaiah says, my speech is not perfect. I've sinned in my words. I've sinned in my speech. And the people around me sin in their speech as well. We've seen the lying and the deception that's been going on in Judah in the previous chapters of Isaiah. And Isaiah says, I haven't always been perfectly honest either. There have been times when I've lied. There have been times when I've deceived others. There have been times when I've sinned in my speech. I don't deserve to have seen the king. And yet, God, in his mercy, sends one of the seraphim to take a burning coal from the altar to touch Isaiah's mouth. Isaiah saying, I have sinned with my lips. And so it is his lips that get touched with this burning coal. And the angel says, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. By doing this, God affirms Isaiah that he is unworthy, that he is a sinner, and yet God is simultaneously by himself, of his own volition, on his own, without any help from Isaiah, removing Isaiah's guilt and atoning for his sins. And it's significant that the burning coal that signifies this comes from the altar. It comes from the altar. It comes from the place where the sacrifices are made, where the blood of the sacrificial animals is spilt. And that's significant because, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, the earthly altar was a copy of a heavenly altar, and the ultimate sacrifice for sin was not an animal, but was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God told Isaiah, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away. And in Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ put away, took away our sins, not by some sacrificial animal, but by sacrificing himself. He died so that we could be in the presence of the perfectly holy God. And brothers and sisters, this should make us in awe of God. The God whose holiness transcends human description, the God whose glory fills the whole earth and can't be contained in it, this God is the one who has appeared not only to Isaiah, but he has appeared to all of us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And indeed, as we read in John 12:41, John tells us that when Isaiah saw the glory of God in this text, Isaiah was seeing the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the one that Isaiah saw here in Isaiah 6. And that alone should put us in awe. And yet, there's more as John begins his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, says of Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What John is telling us is that when Isaiah saw the glory of God in Isaiah 6, and when everybody in the Old Testament who ever encountered the angel of the Lord or encountered God, John says what they were seeing, who they were seeing, was in fact God the Son. They were seeing Jesus. No one can see God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, God the Son, he is the one who reveals the Father to us. And he did it in the Old Testament in these visions that he gave to Isaiah and to other prophets. But he ultimately did it by becoming flesh. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. God's temple, God's presence wasn't limited to the temple in Jerusalem. God the Son became a man and walked on this earth, and he perfectly revealed the Father. And in the end, he died in our place. He died to take away our guilt. He died to atone for our sin, so that the God who is unapproachable in his holiness and in his glory nevertheless can have his glory fill the whole earth, and we can be there in awe of him and enjoying him forever, because we are covered in the precious blood of Christ. We should be in awe of God for his holiness, for his perfect devotion to filling the earth with his glory, and we should be in awe of him because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Isaiah saw the holiness of God. He was in awe of it in verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 13 make the point that we should urge others to be in awe of the holiness of God. In verses 1 through 7, we get an account of what Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord. Verses 8 through 13, we get the account of what Isaiah heard. I heard the voice of the Lord. And this concerned sending Isaiah, recommissioning him, as it were, as a prophet. The voice of the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And again, we get this little hint. Who will go for us? A hint of the Trinity fully revealed in the New Testament. One God in three persons. And Isaiah's response to this question is, "Here I am. Send me. Send me." And indeed, God says that he will send Isaiah. He says, "Go, say to this people." But Isaiah's message is not one of salvation. His message is one of condemnation. His message, verses 9 and 10, "Say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah has seen the holiness of the Lord. His response was, "Woe is me!" And God took away his guilt and atoned for his sin. Isaiah has seen the Lord. He has heard the Lord. But Isaiah is going to a people who, though they see and though they hear, will not see and will not hear. They're not going to respond to the revelation of God the way Isaiah has. Isaiah admitted his sin, he confessed his sin, and God graciously forgave his sin. But the people that Isaiah is going to, that are going to hear his messages, that are going to hear God's own word through him, they're going to see him, they're going to see the signs that he performs, they're going to hear the messages that he gives, but they're not going to spiritually see. They're not going to spiritually hear. They're not going to respond with repentance and faith. They're going to respond with more sin. And this is a heavy thing for God to tell Isaiah. When Isaiah answered God's call to prophesy, to minister, doubtless Isaiah would have been wanting to sign up for this. When you go into ministry, when you serve the Lord, you are serving the Lord because you want to see people saved. You want to see people transformed. You want to see people repent and believe. We want to see things go from bad to good. But God tells Isaiah, over the course of your ministry, you're going to see things get progressively worse. You're going to preach to people who consistently reject your message. You're going to say things that people are not going to respond in the way that you want them to. And Isaiah very naturally asks in verse 11, "How long, O Lord? Is it always going to be like this? Is this going to be my ministry until I die? And ultimately, God's answer is yes. This ministry of condemnation and judgment is going to last until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Isaiah is prophesying during the reigns of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the houses and cities are going to lie waste and be desolate. And the people are going to go into exile hundreds of years later. This isn't going to come to pass ultimately for another couple hundred years. It's going to be the prophet Jeremiah, the next book in the Bible. He's going to be the one who is prophesying right up to and during that initial exile from the land. Isaiah's whole ministry is going to be this ministry of judgment. Isaiah's whole ministry is going to be one where he is urging people to repent and believe, and they're going to be unrepentant and they're going to be stubborn in their unbelief. God says, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. God says these people are going to go into exile, and even the exile is not going to be the end. There is going to be repeated judgments after that. And God says in the end, all that's going to be left is the holy seed as the stump. God gives a little bit more detail to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45. As Daniel is in exile in Babylon, God appears to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a huge statue with different parts of the statue being made of different materials, and God gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream and says these four parts of the statues are four kingdoms. Starting with you, Nebuchadnezzar, you, the Babylonian king, but there's going to be another kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. They're going to be taken over by the Greeks, and they're going to be taken over by the Romans. And that's when God finally is going to send the stone from heaven to crush the earthly kings and establish God's reign on earth. And that's indeed exactly what happened. The Babylonian Empire were the ones to take Judah into captivity. The Persian Empire let them return to the Promised Land, but even in the Promised Land, they were still under the Persian Empire. As we read in the past few weeks in Sunday school, Haggai, Zechariah, they're prophesying to the Jews back in the Promised Land, but still under foreign control. And historically, we know that the Greek Empire came in and had dominance over Israel. And then the Roman Empire, they were the ones in charge when Jesus was finally born. And yet, Jesus was born. God's people suffered repeated judgments for their sin, but God faithfully kept a stump. He faithfully kept a remnant in Israel. And eventually, Jesus Christ was born as that long-awaited holy seed, as the one who brought about the salvation that Isaiah experienced preemptively here in Isaiah 6 and that all the faithful remnant of Israel desired. Mary, as she was contemplating the mercy and kindness of God to her as she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, as Mary is concluding her song of praise to God for allowing her to conceive Christ as a virgin. She sings in Luke 1:54, God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In sending Jesus, God was helping Israel. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, as he talks about God's faithfulness to Israel. Romans 9, 4, he says that the Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. God was faithful to his promise to Isaiah. He left a holy seed, and Jesus did eventually come. And he was indeed that long-awaited offspring of Abraham, that seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Even though Israel and Judah faced repeated judgments, even though they were under foreign control from the Babylonians all the way down to the Romans when Jesus was born, nevertheless, there was a stump that remained, and eventually the Holy Seed, Jesus Christ, was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father and died in our place on the cross and was raised from the dead on the third day, proving that he was who he said he was. He was the Christ. He was the Son of the living God. And just as God has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself to give it to whomever he wills. And brothers and sisters, I do want to remind us as we consider these last few verses in Isaiah 6 that as we read in John 12:41, the one whom Isaiah saw seated on the throne was Jesus. The pre-incarnate Christ is the one who sent Isaiah on this mission to preach to Judah here in verses 8 through 13. And of course, Christ has sent us on mission too. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our privilege and responsibility as Christians is to tell the good news of Christ to everyone that we can. Will many of these people have dull hearts, heavy ears, and blind eyes? Yes, they will. But the glory of God in the gospel is to soften hearts and open ears and give sight to blind eyes. God told Isaiah, in your ministry, people's hearts are going to get harder. Their ears are going to get more deaf. Their eyes are going to get more blind. They're not going to understand with their hearts. They're not going to turn. They're not going to be healed. But that's not what God has said to us. Turn to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Isaiah was ministering under the Old Covenant that had to fail completely for the New Covenant to come. We live in the New Covenant. Christ has died. He has been raised. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God. And Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says of the New Covenant, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." As we tell the gospel to people, will there be some people who have hard hearts and who don't believe? Yes, there will be. But we have the promise of God's word that there are going to be some people who God is going to take out that hard heart and put in a soft heart as they hear the gospel. God doesn't just harden hearts anymore, the way that happened under the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, God softens hearts and he changes hearts. And he does that through the preaching of his word, through the telling of the good news to others. And not only that, God opens people's ears. Romans chapter 10, the great gospel promise that we have in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The glorious gospel promise. But what Paul immediately does is he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching, without someone telling them the good news of Christ? What are those verses saying? Those verses are saying that as we go and tell the good news of Christ to people, yes, there are going to be some with deaf ears and they're not going to hear it, but there are going to be some who, as they hear the good news of Christ, their deaf ears are going to come open. And they're going to hear it, and they're going to believe it, and they're going to call on the name of the Lord, and they're going to be saved. God softens hearts. He opens ears, and he gives sight to blind eyes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, in their case, those who don't believe, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul says, yes, as we proclaim the glory of Christ, there are going to be some people whose spiritual eyes are blinded. But Paul says that there are some people who, as we preach the gospel, God opens their eyes. Just like God said, let light shine out of the darkness in the beginning of creation, in the new creation, as people hear the gospel, God says, let there be light. And their eyes are opened and they believe. They see God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, and they trust in him for Isaiah and for salvation. And yes, here in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw his glory. He saw Jesus' glory. And Jesus is the one who gives this prophetic ministry to Isaiah. Isaiah, who was told up front, you're going to preach and people are going to reject it. You're not going to see people repenting and believing. You don't have these new covenant promises that now we Christians have today. And yet, Jesus took on the exact same prophetic ministry as Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 20, Jesus says that what he called Isaiah to do, he himself has taken up that burden. Matthew 13, 10, the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In verse 14, he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear but never understand, see but never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus says Isaiah had a ministry where people were rejecting him. And Jesus says that's the exact same kind of ministry that I myself have. But then notice what he says in verse 16, because this is the turn. Jesus' life is where the turn happens from the old covenant of condemnation to the new covenant of salvation. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus says, now that I have come, I am opening eyes, I am opening ears, and people are being saved. And so when Jesus was here on earth, most people in the nation of Israel rejected him. And if you are here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ, I urge you, do not reject him. Don't make the same mistake that his contemporaries did. As Acts 4:12 said, in Jesus, there is salvation in him and in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. It is only by the name of Jesus that we can be saved. And so I urge you to be in awe of the holy God who was so devoted to his glory, filling the earth, that he emptied himself, took human form, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord now so that you will be eternally saved. Don't put it off. Don't wait until the very end. Because as Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says of Jesus, because of his faithfulness unto death, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you don't confess him as Lord in this life and experience salvation, when he comes again, when the final judgment comes and all the dead are raised, you will be forced to kneel before him and confess him as Lord. But if that's the first time you're doing it, and you're doing it by sight and not by faith, it's not going to save you then. Everyone is going to confess Him as Lord in the end, either through choice in this life, you call on Him and are saved, or by compulsion, you see Him for who He really is when He comes again, and you have to confess it, but then it's too late. I urge you to confess Jesus as Lord. Isaiah saw His glory. He saw the glory of Jesus. And Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me!" He confessed his sin, and God forgave him of his sin. I urge you to confess even as Isaiah did. As we see the disciples doing in John chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, and this is where we'll end. John 20 and verse 28, Thomas confesses when he sees the scars in Jesus' hands. Thomas confesses of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus isn't standing here physically for you to see, but He is testified to in Scripture. And Scripture's testimony is true. Though you do not see Him, will you believe in Him? Though you do not see Him, will you love Him? John 20, 30 says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's the glorious promise of the gospel. By believing, you have life in His name. And so if you are here and you are not trusting in Christ, I urge you, trust in Him now. Believe in Him now. Believe that He died on the cross for your sins and was raised for your eternal life. By believing, you have life in His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that though He had full equality with God, He didn't grasp at that equality, but He emptied Himself and made Himself nothing, took the form of a servant, and humbled Himself to the point of death for our sins. We thank You for His sacrifice. We thank You for raising Him from the dead on the third day so that we too can have eternal life. And Father, it is our prayer that You would so fill us with awe at Your glory and holiness. We pray that You would make us faithful to go out and urge others to believe in the good news of Christ. Father, we thank You that the commission that You've given us, the same commission as Isaiah, God, we thank You that we have better promises than Isaiah had. We thank You that though Isaiah was promised that he would preach and people would remain unrepentant and unbelieving, Father, we thank You that we have the promise of Your word that though there will be some who remain unrepentant, there will be others who repent. There will be some who believe. There will be some who are saved forever through faith in Jesus Christ as we tell them the good news of Him. And so, Father, I pray that with these promises we would cling to them and that they would motivate us to go out and tell the good news of Jesus to the lost and dying around us. And we pray it in His name.